Acts 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirming the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles, and Jews together with their leaders to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to Lycaonia, cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was their chief speaker. The priest of Zeus came, his temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in the city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Lord, as we've just sang, we ask that we would have the mind of Christ, that his word would dwell in us richly, and not just now as we look at it, but as we seek to live it out during the rest of this week. Amen. Well, something often that we divide in our minds is the church from the gospel. So most Christians, if you ask them, would think that the church is very important, and they would give you often a list of reasons why, and they'd all be true, probably. And the key reason that keeps would keep on coming up, depending on the group you asked, would be it keeps you going in difficult times. And that's true. It's very true. But it's true because of what the church is. You see, what we often miss, and about a year ago we spent quite a while going through the book of Ephesians. And what we saw when we went through Ephesians was that the church is central to God's plan. The church is central to God's plan. It's not a byproduct of the gospel. It's not that, you know, it's just one of, like, you get CO2 out of a car, you get the church out of the gospel. It's not an incidental thing. We tend to think that we're saved by the gospel, that's the main thing, and the church is kind of there, and we probably should like going once we are a Christian, and it's really, really helpful to keep you going. In fact, what we saw in Ephesians is that the gospel saves you for the church, because God is building a people. And that thing, the church, expresses to the world what God is all about. Well, that was Ephesians. Now, we've been plodding through the book of Acts, and that's a book about the gospel. We keep on seeing, don't we, the gospel spreads and grows, and it's unstoppable. Geographical, cultural boundaries are crossed. And from time to time, Luke just drops in something about the church. But what we see from what he drops in is that the church is central. The church is created by the gospel, and also the church is central in spreading the gospel. The church is central to keeping Christians once they're converted, and that's all very obvious, but this chapter draws our attention to it. Now, as we see the gospel go out, we see various patterns as we go through the book of Acts. In both how the gospel is accepted and how it's rejected. And we get that here. And then a little snapshot about the church. He does that sometimes. You just get, this is what the church is ideally like. And here what we get is how the church fits in with these challenges. So through Acts we've seen challenges come to the gospel and come to the church, and a challenge to its growth. So things that might stop its spreading. So we've seen persecution, false ideas, greed, divisions in the church, distraction, and how each time the gospel overpowers those obstacles, or the church has to make a wise course of action to avoid them. We've got two more challenges here, what I've called the threat of unity and the threat of superstition, and what God gives us to help us steer through. And that is, the thing he gives us to steer through is the church. So firstly, there's this threat of unity. Now that may sound like a funny heading, because unity is a good thing, right? You know, the gospel always brings unity. We've seen through Acts it brings unity to different ethnic groups, across ages, slaves and free. And here it brings unity too, between Jew and Gentile. That was another thing that Ephesians banged on about, wasn't it? That this unity between Jew and Gentile. And here, between it brings unity between Jew and Gentile in their opposition to the gospel. Now, last week, a large chunk of the passage, and therefore of our time, focused on the gospel that Paul preached. And we noticed that his gospel is the same as Peter's gospel, which is that it focuses on Jesus, especially on the cross and the resurrection, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. Now, what we've noticed as we've gone through Acts is we've got a bit of a taste of how Luke writes. And often what he does is he gives you in one place a fair bit of detail, and then later on he just gives you a bit of shorthand so you know, oh, it's what we heard about earlier. So we have a lot of detail about Peter's gospel. Then we have a lot of detail about Paul's gospel, and we go, oh, look, they're the same. And then later on, like, for example, here, he just says, Paul spoke, or it was proclaimed. And we know that it was that sort of, like the message we heard earlier. We can say, oh, something like chapter 13. Luke doesn't see the need to repeat it. So chapter 14, verse 1, he says, as usual. And the pattern we've had, as usual, is you start with the Jews and then you move to the Gentiles. But the difference here is the degree of effectiveness. There's a large number convert, both Jews and Gentiles. The gospel is saving, it's drawing and unifying but more so than it has in other places. And as we've seen before, wherever the gospel takes root, so opposition does too. So verse 2, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Notice the Jews refused to believe. So of those who didn't believe, it seems to be Jews. Their response, stir up the Gentiles. And how? Well, they poisoned their minds. And that often is the start of a problem, starts in the mind, doesn't it? Objections, doubts, and so on. So notice here there's a division and a unity. There's a division in verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. But the division is because of a new unity. The world is full of divisions, and the ancient world had many too, as many as we do, but with one massive division, the Jew and the Gentile. And notice how the gospel unites them, but in two different ways. There's a group of Jews and Gentiles accept the gospel, but also another group are united together against it. Verse 5, there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. So before, there were Jews and Gentiles, either side. Now there are Jews and Gentiles who have become Christians, who are opposed by Jews and Gentiles who have not. The division is in a new place. And we see this in the Gospels, don't we? There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. They're all opposed to each other about religion and politics and all sorts. And yet they can put aside all their differences to fight against Jesus. It's a pattern we see through history, right through to now around the world. There are groups with very different agendas, and yet they can unify together against the gospel. And yet look at Paul and Barnabas' response in verse 3. It is, spend more time there. In fact, it's an indication of how hard-hearted these people were, as it says the word was confirmed by miracles, and yet they still oppose. Some people think if we had more miracles in church, then people would go, oh, I believe, because I can see these miracles. In fact, it just confirms and hardens people in their rejection. In the end, for various reasons, in verse 6, it's prudent for them to leave. But as we've seen before, that's the irony of persecution. Persecution spreads the gospel. It spreads it around. So a factor highlighted here is that the gospel brings unity, and unity in its opposition, especially when the response has been very good. Paul's response is make sure the church is established, and we'll come back to that point a bit later. The other threat is that of superstition in verses 8 to 20. Now, this section takes up the bulk of the chapter, and there's different aspects to this as we sort of follow the events through, because this is a new kind of opposition we've not quite seen in this way yet, and that's superstition. And let's see how it came about. Well, first in verses 8 to 10 is a healing. Now, nothing especially strange about that. We've seen this across Acts. In fact, we've just said there were a number of miracles in the previous place, in Iconium. Now remember how carefully Luke structures and words his events. Often he's making a point as well as just recording an event. So the wording here is very similar to the healing that happened through Peter. This time he records it in a more shorthand form. And the emphasis I think he's making, as he was in the last chapter, is that Paul's gospel is Peter's gospel. Paul is the same sort of apostle that Peter is. In fact, there's a hint he may have a greater impact because he doesn't record here that it's in Jesus' name. Peter emphasizes in Jesus' name. Paul just does it, and the man is healed. The second thing is the crowd response in verse 11 to 12. Now, what is different here is how the crowd responds compared to other bits of Acts. They don't respond with amazement. They don't respond with conversion. They don't initially respond with anger or any of the other past responses we could think of. Rather, they respond with, I suppose, what we would call superstition. Verses 11 to 13. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Now, back in chapter 8, we had Philip preaching to the Samaritans, and we came across Simon the sorcerer. And when he saw the Holy Spirit given by the apostles by the laying on of hands, he wants to be able to do the same. He sees a supernatural event, and he filters that event through his own understanding, and he assumes that such power can be bought and controlled. Now, here, we've got no record of any Jews or a synagogue, so this seems to be a Gentile area. And the Gentiles here filter what they're seeing happening, this supernatural event, through their own knowledge, or lack of. As I was reading around about this event, apparently about 50 years prior to this event happening, was a story was written, a legend, or whatever you want to call it, about Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Hercules, depending whether you're using Latin or Greek. And Zeus and Hermes come to Earth, and they're rejected by, it's not actually in this city, but just down the road in the valley, the Laconian Valley. And they were both rejected by everybody apart from a poor couple, an old poor couple who invite them in. And they get cross about this, so they send floods and so on as punishment. And so that's why I think the priest of Zeus is pretty anxious to come along with some balls and wreaths so that doesn't happen again, even though it was a story. So such is the power they see here in Paul that they assume that Paul and Barnabas are the gods come down. Now there's an irony in that, isn't there? That the message they're preaching is that God has come down. But what they see is that these messengers must be that. So these people want to appease them, and so the priest of Zeus even offers bulls as sacrifices. Well, first notice, well, the third thing we're noticing in this section is the apostles' reaction to that, or their emotional reaction to that, in verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men." Now, God uses human means. And that means the wonderful things that God does often don't look, if you're not looking for it, very wonderful, because he does them through us. But sometimes God works in very spectacular ways, but again, through us, through very human means, sometimes in quite dramatic ways. So you may have very powerful preachers, for example, where thousands of people are converted. In this case, there's even a healing. And people often respond to God's human means, exalting and making a fuss of them, rather than the message and the one whom the message is about. And this still happens. In fact, it's the mark of a true servant of the gospel, is verse 14. Both of the men are devastated. I suppose that if people started making a fuss of us, or any one of us, the mark of are you for real or not is, do you divert the attention or do you absorb and enjoy the attention? In fact, there's a little detail in verse 14. It says, when the apostles, and then it says Barnabas and Paul, it's a reminder of who they are. They are the sent ones. Now, in Acts so far, we've been using the word apostles in a very technical sense, in a narrow sense, meaning 12 plus Paul. But sometimes it's used in a broader sense. So there's the narrow, the apostles of Jesus Christ, and a broad, apostles of the church, which, because apostles just means a sent one. So you've got to work out who's the one doing the sending. There's a contrast with 2 weeks ago. At the end of chapter 12, what happened there was Herod enjoys adulation, doesn't he? People say, this is a god come down. And he sits there and he goes, oh yeah, this is the good stuff. And he loves the adulation. And God's response, he strikes him down dead. When people do that to Paul and Barnabas, they're horrified. That's not their intention at all. So there's a great, as Luke brilliantly does often, a great contrast between the two of them. So what are they going to, that's their emotional response, but what are they going to do about it? Well, the fourth thing we see is Paul's sermon in verses 15 and on a bit. Paul corrects them in a sermon. He's already seen, we've already seen the content of the Apostles' Gospel, and we've seen it's the same whoever preaches it, because there is only one gospel. No matter who it's preached to, there's only one gospel. The gospel is about Jesus, specifically the cross and resurrection to save sinners. And generally, there's a reference to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But here, we're speaking to an exclusively Gentile audience. There's no Old Testament background. And what we see here is, although the gospel is unchanging, the starting point is flexible. Which I'll explain so I don't sound really dodgy. To the Jews, to the God-fearers, to the Samaritans, the point they start with is fulfillment. Here, they have to start somewhere else because there is no fulfillment. They don't know of a promise. Now, I'm sure Paul did give them, in fact, we see it elsewhere when he preaches to Gentiles, he does introduce them to Old Testament ideas. But he has to start even further back. So a common starting point, no matter who we speak to, something we've all got in common, is we are created. And that's where Paul starts, creation. A similar passage comes up in Acts 17, and when we get there, we'll look at how Paul does this in more detail. So if you think I leave things hanging in the air, I am. Come back for Acts 17. But the essence of the message is this. Verse 15, turn from worthless things to the living God. Verse 17, he's left you a testimony in creation. And also in verse 17, his kindness to you in the crops and the weather. There's more to be said, and like I say, we'll get there when we get to Athens. But the point is, people will understand what they hear according to what they already know. So if someone has little or no background in the Bible, then they're going to be baffled by some of the ideas that we give them, like sin and grace and sometimes even God. I heard Tim Keller speak once a few years ago, where he said that when he was in Virginia, he would the way he did evangelism is he would say to people, how are you going to get to know God? And they say, well, by not sinning and being very good. And he would say, and how's that going? And they said, I'm not going very well. Right, you need a saviour. He said, when he moved to Manhattan and he says to people, you're a sinner or you sin, he said, they look like a cow that's found a new gate in their fence. They just go, and they have no idea what you're talking about. Even sometimes the word God has to be massively interpreted for people, because people filter that through what they already understand, through various superstitions, other religions, or even a sort of a weird PC agenda. I had an interesting experience of that just this week, looking at the Book of Romans with some people, and someone's when it said about being declared righteous, they immediately assumed that this was something like no one has the political authority to declare someone righteous. And you just sit there going, where do we even start? So Paul goes right back to basics. There is a God. There's one God. He's a living God. He's not invented by another God or by us. He made everything. He's not a localized deity, as some of them might have thought. Neither is he a specialist deity. He's not the god of war or of the sea or anything else, but he's the god over all those things. He goes on that he is kind. He's created a world in such a way that there are systems in nature to feed us and for us to enjoy life. And this God wants you back. He has a right over you, but you've been chasing worthless things. And from there, he's got a path to explain the problem and the solution. And we're going to see how he does that when we get to Athens in Acts 17. And then at the end of the sermon, they're still on the verge of sacrificing to them. So strong is their superstition. And as you read this, you start to wonder, where is this going? If they're that infatuated with Paul and Barnabas, surely they must have their ear. They're going to get through to them eventually once they can put the wreaths and the balls away, right? Well, wrong. The fifth thing that happens in this section is it ends horribly in verses 19 and 20. So far, the experience in Lystra has been odd, perhaps, but it seems to be with all these Gentiles. There's no synagogue or Jewish community, but if you look at verse 19, it says, Jews from Antioch came. And they win the crowd over, and they stone Paul, and they drag him out of the city. Luke here is describing total mob rule. But notice it's a pattern we've seen before, particularly as we've gone through Acts. This pattern's begun to emerge. Not only do some people reject, we've already had rejection. We had rejection in Luke's gospel. We've had rejection in early bits of Acts. But now it's not just rejection. It's not just rejection aggressively, but people go out of their way to stop others hearing. If you get a map out and have a look at these towns that are just, you know, he went here and then he went there, and see these distances. Think of the hassle. There is no Ryanair. There's no Eurorail system. There are no motorways or buses. The enormous effort to get from Iconium or Antioch to Lystra. And we know what's motivating Paul and Barnabas. But the enormous effort these people go to stop the gospel from spreading. Don't underestimate people's hatred of Jesus and of his gospel. I'm often struck by that with the effort that Dawkins goes to. He's got some job at Oxford University, apparently. But he goes to enormous efforts to stop Christianity. And I don't know what you think. You may think he may need to get out a bit more or find a hobby or something. But actually, I mean, the aggression, the lengths he'll go to. In fact, I heard another atheist comment on him a while ago, and this atheist said, if God is so clearly dead, which he is, then why do you go to such efforts to dance on his grave? God, what's wrong with you, man? People will, don't underestimate how much people hate Jesus and his gospel. And the opposition here seems surprising, because these people move from worshipping and sacrificing to the apostles to trying to kill them. And you think, how did that happen? But it reminds us a bit of the response to Jesus himself, doesn't it? At the start of 1 week, they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. And at the end of the week, they shouted out, crucify him. Well, let's take stock for a moment of where we are in Acts 14, because a lot of stuff is flying around. So far in chapter 14, we've seen opposition. First in Iconium, which carries the threat of physical harm, and second in Lystra, with his actual physical harm. Iconium, the opposition to the gospel, actually unifies old enemies. In Lystra, it attracts opposition from miles away. So how do we respond to that sort of thing? Well, look at verse 3 again. We looked at it earlier. Verse 3, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord. And even more amazingly, verse 20, but after the disciples had gathered round him, this is after he's been stoned and dragged out, the disciples gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. So their response is, just carry on. Just carry on. Just don't run away from trouble. Now you may think, well, he did move on eventually, and in a sense he had to. His job is to be the apostle to the Gentiles and spread the gospel. But it's striking, isn't it? They stone him, thinking he's dead, drag him out. His response, go back into the city that stoned him. But he does have to move on. What did he leave behind, given that's what he faced? Paul's not just proclaiming a dangerous message and then leaving. He revisits them. So looking at verses 21 to 22, he says, they preached the good news in the city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to their faith. So notice he warns them as well. He says it's not going to be easy, but he doesn't say it's going to be tough. Bye. I'll write some letters later. Rather, look at verse 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So Paul's not just preaching the gospel. He's been establishing churches. Now, comments some missiologists have made about these chapters in Acts and about Paul's whole approach is it's often the opposite to the approach the modern church and modern mission movements, it's hard to say, that he does the opposite thing. He doesn't make the church dependent on him or his movement. He raises up elders locally who care for the church. So the church isn't the climax of what Paul is doing. It's not the icing on the cake. It's the first thing he does. So it's not years and years of missionaries sent wave after wave to prop them up. Paul makes himself redundant pretty quickly. Now, there's a whole theology of church offices that isn't here in these verses. You'd have to hunt around the New Testament for that. This isn't quite the place to dwell on it. But you get the point that some of these churches that Paul establishes, he does in just a matter of weeks. Some of them over a few years. But from the locality, from within the congregation, they appoint or ordain elders. Now, elsewhere we get the criteria and qualifications of those men. Their hands are laid on them and they're set apart for that work. It seems that some are set apart from other work. In other words, they're employed by the congregation, like I am. Some, they do that part-time while they do something else. Others are supported, are self-supported by working. And notice too, elders in each church is plural, rather than an elder in each church. There are elders in the churches. The work of an elder is spelt out later in Acts. We'll look at that in a few weeks when we get to chapter 20. And later, also of course, in Paul's writings. But their role is to shepherd and care for God's flock, and in particular, through the teaching of God's word. And this is serious, so Paul does this with prayer and fasting. And notice too, he committed them to the Lord. It is his church. It is his responsibility ultimately. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and these elders are called under-shepherds. Paul has discharged his duty. He's proclaimed the gospel. He's taught the word. He's appointed elders. The church is established. And now he hands them to the Lord. So the point of this mission all along has been the building of the church. It's not just random souls in isolated locations, nor purely a theological idea of church, but a real local visible expression of it, where elders do their thing under God, continuing to teach his word. And this becomes the agency of mission once the missionary has gone. So often modern missions, this is the last thing they do. But for Paul, it's the first thing that he does. All through Acts, we see the gospel breakthrough. And the question we've been entitled to ask is, well, what about when they leave? Well, what then? Well, here's our answer. They're not left. They're cared for within the church, established by preaching of the gospel. And we notice that this circle ends in verses 26 to 28. They're back where they started. Back to where Paul and Barnabas were sent from. Remember, they had the elders lay their hands on them, and they were sent with this mission from Antioch, as if to say, we finish what we were sent for. In fact, it does say something like that, doesn't it? It says that on arriving there, they gathered the church together, reported all that God had done through them, and how they'd opened the door for the gospel. It talks about how they'd completed their work. And in one sense, you think, how on earth have they completed their work? There are loads of people who are still not Christians. But at each place, there's a viable and visible church. He's established his work. These places will still go on spreading the gospel. They'll continue the witness that Paul and Barnabas started. How will we cope with opposition and hard times? When it seems opposition is actually unified against us, even though they've got completely different agendas. When people come out of their way to attack the gospel. Disappointment of building up courage to invite someone and then they knock you back. Or other things that just make things tough. We've seen that the attacks start by polluting the minds. And of course Christians are not immune to having our minds polluted. And the answer to all these challenges is the church. The church is a vital human means to experience God's grace. as we care for each other, as the elders teach and protect. And verses 21 to 28, the emphasis is on preaching and Paul's words of encouragement, which is another chance for me to plug our Thursday series. It's not, there's no accident, it's not an incidental thing that the church speaks to one another. They speak to each other. The church is an essential thing. Leaders are charged to remind us of the apostles' teaching and the teachings of the Old Testament. And whenever you speak to persecuted Christians, they are acutely aware of these things. We view them as good and useful things rather than the core of who we are and what we're doing. So we're not isolated Christian islands. We've been cared for. The local church is the heart of our identity. It is central to God's mission. Value it, make the most of it, encourage others in it, and be encouraged by it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that amidst the challenges and things that would discourage us, we thank you that you haven't just rescued us, but you've rescued a people. There's a visible manifestation of it here. And there's examples of us all around the world. We thank you that you haven't left us by ourselves, but through the church, we have that means of grace that you provide for us to keep us encouraged, but not just to keep us encouraged, but to continue that mission that you've started. So please help us to not be put off when we hear that opposition, but to know that the promise of Jesus rings true, that he is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Amen.